24. Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him." Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, "I found a man who among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dreams means." The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king of the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you are lying in bed are these. As your majesty was lying there, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than anyone else live alive, but so that your majesty may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. Your majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The king swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. Your majesty, you are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed all mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds in the sky. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will arise, inferior to yours next. A third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom, yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it. Even as you saw iron mixed with clay, as the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united, any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor, and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and the revealer of mysteries, for you are able to reveal this mystery." Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He has made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all of its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court.
Now, I have been so excited for today. I've been so excited to preach Daniel. Ying had to overrule me. He pulled rank on me to take Daniel 1 last week because it's one of my favorite books of the Bible, and also because there's a very special person in our church that's actually named after the main character of this book. And I am, of course, talking about baby Daniel Sue. Congratulations, baby Daniel Sue. Best name you could give a boy. You are already setting him up for success. So good job, Kevin, Nat. Well done. Let's direct our focus to God's word. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that wisdom and power are yours. You are the revealer of mysteries. And boy, there are so many mysteries in life, in our lives. Speak to us now and impress in our hearts what you want us to know, to believe, and to be sure of. And let us respond in faith, in praise, and worship, and joy, and thanksgiving. In your son's name we pray. Amen. When was the last time that you were filled with a wordless wonder? There's a scene in an old movie. I can't believe I'm calling it an old movie, but it is. The scene, it always does it for me. Fills me with wordless wonder. Anyone seen the movie Men in Black? Came out in the 90s? Yeah? A few nods? In the final scene of this movie, all right, the main character, he's played by Will Smith, he's getting into a taxi with his partner. So, yeah, actually, tell you what, I don't do this too often, but I think it'll be easier if I just play it for you. Then I don't have to describe the whole thing. AV, can we get this? It's very short. Let's just watch this. That's it. Now, I was 7 when that came out, and words cannot describe how blown away I was by that ending when we went to watch it. Wasn't that such a cool scene? You know, dated graphics notwithstanding. The way you start off somewhere grounded and familiar, but then the camera just keeps pulling out farther and farther until it's revealed a transcendent truth, if you will, that everything in our universe is nothing more than a child's toy, a marble for some incomprehensible otherworldly being. Does that make you feel so small? When was the last time in your life that you felt small, that you felt insignificant? Now, one of the most elusive and yet essential purposes in life is finding out the bigger picture. What's the big story of life? What's the meaning of all this? What's the meaning of life? What's the meaning of my life? And one of the things that the book of Daniel does so well is that it makes you feel small and insignificant because it offers you big answers to these big questions. And it does so by zooming out, just like that movie scene, it's zooming out our camera and giving a glimpse of the cosmic big picture of the world around us. Now, I feel like this year, one of the things, I really feel in my heart that one of the things that God has been leading our church to do is to look past the physical and material things of this world in order to grasp a greater, grander spiritual reality. And that's what this story is going to do for us today. So let's have a look. Let's get in. Bit of background and context. Now, the stories that take place in this book happen around the late 6th century BC in the nation of Babylon, the big big cheese empire back in the day. Now, the huge event that had just happened recently is that the Babylonian Empire, led by their warrior king, King Nebuchadnezzar, had recently conquered the tiny nation of Judah, God's people, and razed the capital of Jerusalem to the ground and carried off its so-called inhabitants to live in a foreign land. Now, Daniel was one of these unfortunate exiles, and last week we learned that God had blessed Daniel and gave him a bunch of wisdom and allowed him to rapidly rise in the ranks and become a trusted member of the king's court, a trusted advisor to the king. Now here in this chapter, Daniel faces his first big test in the court of his conquerors. Well, maybe technically second if you count the whole vegetarian thing in the previous chapter. Let's look at verse 1. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. The king was disturbed. He had an unsettling dream. And we find out quickly that this wasn't just any ordinary nightmare, like your hair coming out or your teeth falling out or being chased or walking or running really slowly, all the typical stuff. It's worse than that. Nebuchadnezzar is tortured by this belief that this dream he had has deep meaning, and he has to find out what the meaning is. Verse 2, so the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When he came in and stood before the king, he said to them, I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means. Now, these guys, magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers, they're basically advisors in the king's court, and I'm sure each of them had a slightly different job role, but they all had a lot of basic things in common. You can think of them as the king's political consultants, and their job was to, follow the trends and social movements and undercurrents, prophetic outlook on history, so to speak, and then give the king advice on how to rule the nation. Now, importantly, part of their job was to interpret dreams. That's one of the things they did. They divined, they were diviners, but they weren't supposed to reveal dreams, okay? So the king says, all right, I've got this dream. I got to figure out what it means. And then they say, sure, no big deal. Tell us your dream. We'll do our thing. Read some tea leaves, throw some dice around, blah, blah, blah. And then we'll get you an interpretation ASAP. Oh, but no. The king is like, no, I'm not having any of this. You see, he's clever. He's a skeptic. And he knows that the way that his wise men operate, there's really no accountability. There's no way to know that if they're actually telling the truth or they could just completely make it up as they go along, you know, like horoscopes and stuff like that. And so he demands that they not only tell him the meaning of his dream, but they also first have to tell him what he dreamed. Verse 5, the king replied to the astrologers, this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Nebuchadnezzar's terms were brutal. If you tell me what my dream is, rewards for all. But if you don't, I'm going to chop you up into little bits and then have your houses blown up. And the wise men are like, yo, Nebs, that's not how this works. We can't read your mind. And then he doesn't budge because he doesn't trust them. And they push back again. And in their first response to him, they reveal a very important lesson in this story, or the first glimpse into the deeper meaning of this story. Verse 11, what the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among the humans. You see, there's a separation. There's down here and there's up there. There's the profane and there's the sacred. There's humans and there's gods. What you're asking of us, King Nebuchadnezzar, it's not in the realm of down here. You're asking us to reveal secret knowledge, wisdom. You're asking the impossible. Unfortunately for them, King Nebuchadnezzar makes good on his threat. He orders all the wise men, magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and et cetera, executed. And I think here we learn a little bit about Nebuchadnezzar as a character, what he's like. get the feeling that he's a bit emotionally unstable, right? And when he stresses out, he lashes out in violence. And you know how, like, for most people, like, when you're stressed or anxious, you tend to get a little bit irritable? Like, for example, when I have to prepare a sermon and it's Friday and I haven't even started yet, I get a little bit snippy with my wife and kids. But, like, even in my busiest weeks and most stressful work situations, I have never thought to myself, I should kill everyone. But that's what Nebs does. That's what he does to solve his problems. Now, unfortunately for Daniel, he finds himself on this list of men in Nebuchadnezzar's crosshairs, because we learn in the previous chapter that he actually got promoted into the ranks of one of the wise men. And so that's how Daniel figures into the story. Verse 13, so the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and the men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. So Nebuchadnezzar dispatches one of his high-ranking officers named Arioch to hunt down and order 66 all the wise men in Babylon. Shout out to anyone who's celebrating May the 4th. if you're not, he's going to go kill them all. Okay, little Star Wars reference for you there. Now, Daniel asks what's going on because the king's commander shows up at his doorstep and says, follow me, we got to execute you. He's like, oh, why? Oh, you know, king had a bad dream, threw a tanty, now he's on a murder rampage. And then Daniel says, oh, to be fair, like, I really haven't been given a fair go at this dream. Do you think he might let me have a crack at it? And Arioch says, suit yourself. So then Daniel goes and pleads with the king to give him some time to figure this out. And the king graciously allows it. And so then he goes off and he finds his three good friends, and they spend an intense night in prayer. Now, we are a migrant church. When was the last time, if you're not from here, you know, born and raised Australian, when was the last time you visited your motherland? A lot of you travel back home, you know, to your home country at least every year or two, right? Hong Kong, mainland China, Canada, shout out Jack, right? Canada going the other direction. Now, I haven't been back to my motherland in 20 years. I was born and raised in the States, but my parents are from Taiwan, all right? Even though wanted to visit year after year, something always just comes up, and then I'll just say, maybe next year, right? And then year after year, maybe next year. But lately, if you've been keeping up with the news, if you keep up with the news, you'll know what I'm talking about, right? I've been wondering, how much longer am I going to be able to say maybe next year? You know, if you read headlines, you get these scary words and phrases like military drills and rehearsing for an invasion or naval blockade. And then you think to yourself, hey, maybe I'm actually been living in a safe bubble. And the real world is actually a lot scarier than I thought it would be. And I've been sheltered. But there are actually powerful forces at work outside of my sphere of control that control my fate. Now, one of the central themes of Daniel, as we'll see very soon, is that kingdoms will rise and kingdoms will fall. That's what kingdoms do. But nothing human lasts forever. Now, to be clear, I'm not trying to predict anything definite about our future. I'm not here to say what's going to happen or not going to happen in our world. It's not my job. What I'm trying to tell you is that the Bible very clearly tells us a truth, which I think is also confirmed strongly by what we know about human history. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall, but nothing human lasts forever. And if we live in this world and we see these colossal titanic forces at work, we might ask ourselves, what's my place in it? How do I fit? What is my fate? What will be my fortune? What's my future? I think that the worst possible meaning to life is that there is no meaning to life. That you find out that there's no purpose to anything. And that nothing happens for a reason, and that you and I and every single person who has ever lived in history were an accident. And we're insignificant pawns awash in a cold, uncaring universe that doesn't know and doesn't care about your pain or your joy or your future or your fate. And right now, this terrible fear is what's keeping Nebuchadnezzar awake at night. What does my dream mean? What if I search for the truth, but I don't find the truth? Now, God does indeed grant Daniel wisdom and grants him power and reveals both Nebuchadnezzar's dream and the meaning of it to him. And in God's gracious love, he saves Daniel's neck and all the other wise men who are good for nothing, who couldn't figure out the dream. He saves all of them because Daniel gets the truth he needs, and then he gets back to Arioch, and then he asks Arioch to take him to Nebuchadnezzar so that he can sort this whole thing out with the king. And then when he gets there, the king wastes no time. Look at verse 26. The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Now, how Daniel answers the king's question here reveals for us the big lesson of this chapter. See, Daniel goes out of his way in what he's about to say, not just here, by the way, but over and over again in this chapter, to point attention away from himself and to give credit to God. That is the whole point. The whole point is that I can't do this. Human, heaven, down here, up there, mystery, wisdom. It's not me, it's not Daniel, it is God who reveals it. Look at verse 27. Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain the king the mystery he has asked about, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries." Daniel tells him, it's not him, it's God. It's God who is the one who has wisdom. And just before all this takes place, in the previous verses, we didn't read it, Daniel recites that wonderful, magnificent prayer that is all about glorifying God for his power and his wisdom. Verse 22, part of that prayer, he says, God reveals deep and hidden things. If you ever feel like your life is shrouded in mystery, or you're going through something challenging in life and you don't know what to do, or you don't know what to do about the future, you're facing a big decision, you don't know to go this way or that way, God reveals deep and hidden things. If you're feeling insecure, anxious, unsure about your own life, I've got good news for you. That's how you're supposed to feel. That's how life feels like down here on earth. But God reveals deep and hidden things. And so Daniel starts to share with Nebuchadnezzar his dream. Let's have a look. Verse 31. "Your majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay." And so imagine an enormous, dazzling statue. And how is it made? It's made like one of those layered cakes, right? From top to bottom, each layer is made of a different material. Strawberry, banana, no, not that stuff. Made of better material. So the top layer, it's made of the highest quality stuff, and then it gets weaker and weaker as we go from head to toe. Head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and upper legs of bronze. So far, it's like an Olympic podium, gold, silver, bronze. And then finally, we get the guys who didn't podium, who didn't place, feet of iron and clay. Look at that image. Not supposed to reveal this reveal until a little bit later. Look at that image. Don't pay attention to the words. I'll talk about that in just a little bit, okay? But that is basically what the statue is supposed to look like. Now, in the dream, Nebuchadnezzar is watching the statue when something terrible happens. Verse 34, "While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them." So, we're told in this verse that the rock that's not made of human hands crashes into the statue and destroys it, and it pulverizes the statue into such tiny little bits that it's like basically dust, and then a summer wind picks it up and blows it away, and it's gone. No more statue. But then one last thing happens in the dream. Verse 35, "That rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth." Now, of course, at this point, I can imagine Nebuchadnezzar is hanging on to every word because Daniel's telling him stuff that all his other wise men can't. And so then Daniel goes on and he continues to interpret the meaning of the dream. He says that each part of the statue represents a human kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian kingdom is the best layer, the very top layer, head of gold, okay? But after Babylon, there's going to be another kingdom, but it's going to be a bit inferior. And then after that one, it's going to be another kingdom, a bit inferior, not silver, but bronze. And then after that one, another kingdom, but a bit inferior, not bronze, but iron and clay. Now here's the key part. Daniel says the point of this dream and the point of the whole statue is to say that all these human kingdoms, there are differing degrees of strength. And I don't think it's an accident, by the way, that it goes from better to worse. But the point is, some are powerful, some are less powerful. But the one thing that they all have in common is that they all have an expiration date. Whether you're gold or silver or bronze or clay, you're going to get smashed into bits by that stone that's not made by human hands. Verse 42, Daniel's interpretation. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will in itself endure forever. Now, okay, we can get that image back up again. Sorry, AV, I kind of tricked you a little bit. Something that you need to know is that we're naturally curious about like the meaning and interpretation of dreams. And through history, scholars have tried to figure out exactly which kingdoms kind of associate with the different layers of the statue represented. Now this here, I just kind of Googled. It's like the fourth or fifth image if you Google Nebuchadnezzar's statue dream, right? And it's just one example, okay? I'm not saying that this is the correct one. I'm just showing you what people, the guesses that people try to make. The general interpretation is they look at about 700 or so BC to 0 AD, and then there's about five major civilizational powers in the ancient Near East at the time. Now, we get the first one as a freebie because Daniel says the head of gold is Babylon, but then they're like, okay, probably the next one's Persia, and then Greece, and then Rome, and then finally, of course, spoiler alert, the church, you know, the rock is Jesus, right? Now, to be clear, I'm not saying this is right. I think, personally, that there are loads of problems and disagreements, not just with this interpretation, but with this method of going about interpreting this dream. And first of all, scholars can't seem to really agree exactly, all right? So, for example, if you know your history, Greece actually stands out there like a sore thumb because all the others were mighty civilizational powers at the time, but Greece was kind of not one of the heavy hitters, sort of like the Andy Murray of the ancient Near East, well-beloved, but never, you know, at the same level as the other guys. Here's what I think, okay? And here's, I think, the way to understand this dream. I think that if you're trying to interpret the different layers of the statue in a literal historic way, you're actually missing the point. You see, it's not meant to represent any specific human kingdoms. It's meant to represent all human kingdoms that have ever existed, whether for a long time or a short time, whether big or small, whether mighty or weak. Now, this dream that Daniel is interpreting is not historical in scope. It is cosmic in scope. You know, just take it for hypothetically right now. If I told you that this was correct, how would you feel? You'd be like, okay, so what? Big deal. They're all gone anyway, right? It's not the point. It's not any specific kingdoms. It's all of them. So what's the lesson here then? It's this, what I said to you before. Human kingdoms rise and fall. It's an endless cycle, like a wheel that just goes round and round and round. Doesn't matter. Who cares if this is the American century or the Chinese century? Who cares if we're experiencing Pax Romana or Pax Americana? They don't matter. Compared to the final kingdom, they're all the same. Only the final kingdom, the stone that is not made by human hands, will break the cycle. Now I want you to notice, in Daniel's interpretation, how he describes Nebuchadnezzar, okay? Take your eyes to verse 37 here, okay? This is where he starts to begin to interpret the head of gold part. He says, "Your Majesty, you are the King of Kings." He's trying to flatter him probably. "Don't kill me. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed all mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds in the sky. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold." Now here's the thing, okay? There's a very uncomfortable truth here, and that truth is that none of this is technically true. All right? Babylon, at the height of its power, was still a regional power. Ancient Near East, okay? Tiny little part of the globe. At this time, there were mighty civilizations in East Asia. There were mighty civilizations in the Indus Valley, what is India now, in what's North America and South America. All right? So why is it, of all the mighty rulers in history, that Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel says Nebuchadnezzar is the mightiest one. You know, God's given dominion and power and might and glory. Why does he describe him this way? Well, if you are a keen student of the Bible, you might, your ears might have perked up in the language used here. See, these words, dominion and power, they should jump out to keen Bible readers. How about this one? Try this one on for size. "In your hands he has placed all mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds in the sky." What does that sound like? Where else does language like that appear? Any guesses? Yeah, great job, the 5 or 10 of you that said Genesis. Genesis 1:28. At the very beginning, this is what God says to the first man. "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over it. Rule over the fish in the sea and birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." So you see what's happening here. If you're good with your story interpretation, what Daniel's doing is bringing up a parallel between Nebuchadnezzar and Adam. This is creation language here. We're being placed in parallel with the first man, the first ruler of the earth, the original guy to whom God gave dominion to all of creation, of all of creation. Now, something pretty crazy and meta is happening here, okay? We're going to get, it's sort of like a story within a story, okay? What's happening is Nebuchadnezzar is becoming a character in the cosmic story that God is telling, that encapsulates all of human history, that's in this dream. Nebuchadnezzar, the person, is becoming a symbol of all of humanity. The way I put it is he serves as the archetype of the ultimate human king. You, Nebuchadnezzar, are in the story. Your dream is about human history, and you represent the best and most royal ever to come from the race of man. Daniel's saying you're as good as it gets as far as human kingdoms go. And then he says you're going to be crushed by the stone that is not made by human hands. You see, we might measure our kingdoms in decades and maybe even centuries. But God measures his kingdom in eternities and infinities. Now, I've got a lot of thoughts here on the prophetic application of this passage, but I've been told that sometimes I go on rambles and hobby horses too often in my sermons, so I'm going to keep this short, okay? In 1992, the American political scientist Francis Fukuyama, he wrote a book, okay? And the book had a very provocative title. The title was "The End of History and the Last Man." Oh, that just sounds enticing, right? Now, if he wrote that today, you would hear that title and you go, "Oh, yeah, that's definitely clickbait right there," right? But in his book, he argues that we have finally reached the end of history. Can you imagine that? He says that we have reached a utopia of sorts. As far as human civilization goes, we have peaked. Now, why does he say that? Well, what he meant by that was that we have finally found the perfect form of government. And that perfect form of government is what he claims to be Western liberal democracy. Fukuyama says the end point of mankind's ideological evolution is what we've got now. Now, this is, of course, you're listening to this and you're thinking, what a colossally arrogant claim. And you'd probably be right, but you got to think about when he was writing at that time. We're a couple of years removed from the Cold War, the Soviet Union had fallen, and Western liberalism had indeed won the big ideological war, the war that was so huge it lasted multiple lifetimes, right? But I'm telling you this because guess what? About 30 years later, and this guy Fukuyama is still alive and kicking around, and he has the unfortunate fate of watching his bold claim come undone. Because this is the decade of unraveling. And the story of the 2010s and 2020s, and probably the 2030s and 40s and 50s, is going to be of Fukuyama's hubris and ours. How could we be so arrogant to think that we figured out the formula, that we cracked the code, that we achieved something that Nebuchadnezzar or Julius Caesar or Constantine or Ramses II or Peter I or Genghis Khan could ever achieve? Everlasting human peace through a perfect human government. What a joke. Doesn't matter if you're struck, it doesn't matter if you're gold or silver or bronze or iron or clay. The stone will strike you and the stone will break you. Now, when I read a story like this, and there are a lot of stories in the Bible like this, of prophecies and mysteries revealed and dreams interpreted, I always have a question. I wonder if you guys have the same question in your minds. I read a story like this and I think to myself, man, wouldn't it be so cool if God did for me what he did for Daniel? Just bam, revelation. All right, here's the dream, here's the interpretation, now go do your job, right? Wouldn't it be so cool if God still did these dramatic and mighty acts of revelation today? Wouldn't it make things so much easier? Wouldn't it make faith so much easier? Anyone ever, you don't have to raise your hand, but anyone ever wonder to yourself or wish to yourself, oh man, why can't God just come down from the heavens once and for all? Make it real definitive, you know? Then I don't have to have strong faith anymore. You know, I don't have to wrestle with doubts and fear and insecurity. I would just know, right? You ever feel that way before? Well, if you do, I've got good news for you. The good news is that the answer is God still does this. He does. He still reveals himself. Do you know that? And the thing is, you might not know this, but he's done something greater. What Daniel got was the inferior version of revelation. See, what Daniel got was a dream and then an interpretation of it. Still just a vision. What we've already gotten is the real deal. God doesn't reveal himself in dreams anymore. He's already come down in the flesh and made himself known. He's not some incomprehensible otherworldly alien beyond our categories. He was human. He wasn't a statue, cold and hard, made of dead materials. He was flesh and blood. Isn't that crazy? You see, this chapter is all about God giving wisdom. The thing is, we have been given wisdom in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, Jesus has become God's wisdom for us. And if you're wondering, oh, okay, all right, where is this everlasting kingdom going to come, right? Okay, gold, Babylon, silver, Greece, bronze, Persia, whatever. Which one's going to be the stone? Well, let me read for you the message of Jesus in the Gospels. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And if you're wondering, okay, well, who is going to be the stone that's not made by human hands? Who's going to be this mighty king that outgoats all the other kings? Well, read this with me. Peter chapter 2, verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. To you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected have become the cornerstone. That's a verse that Peter uses. It's a reference from Psalm 118. And this verse, Jesus even uses self-referentially. He's like, that's about me. I'm the stone. He says that in Luke chapter 20, verse 17. Who will be the true King of Kings to whom God will give dominion and power and might and glory? I want you to close your eyes right now. Close your eyes for a second. I'm going to read with you another Bible verse, and I just want these words to wash over you as I read them. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them say, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." It's from Revelation 5. You can open your eyes now. We already know the truth. It's been revealed to us. We're getting better than dreams. We don't have to have that anxiety, sleepless nights that Nebuchadnezzar's had. We've already been told it's all here, all right? So as we finish up, so we're going to leave you with, all right? You already knew, all right? We're a pretty smart bunch. We already came in knowing the answer is Jesus, right? You come in, you've done Sunday school for a couple of years, it's always Jesus, right? But I want you to really digest this truth. Jesus is the King of Kings. His throne will last forever. His kingdom will last forever. You need to wake up. You're part of a grander story than you could possibly imagine. Everything down here is so mundane, but there are forces at work around you that are titanic clashes of invisible spiritual powers. A few weeks ago, I read this verse. I read a quote from the Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper. I'm going to read it to you again. I want you to understand that this is not all there is to the world. The physical, the things you can touch, the things you can see, the things you can sense. The spiritual reality is greater. Kuyper says, "If once the curtain were pulled back and the spiritual world behind it came to view, it would expose to our spiritual vision a struggle so intense, so convulsive, sweeping everything within its range, that the fiercest battle fought on earth would seem by comparison a mere game. Not here, but up there. That is where the real conflict is engaged. Our earthly struggle drones in the backlash." You know, the only reason he could write such a beautiful line like that is because the Apostle Paul did it first. Paul says in Ephesians 6 that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. So as we finish up, here's your application. Stop sleepwalking through life. Stop wasting time playing your silly games and worrying about your petty, insignificant worries. You're sitting on a beach. You're faffing around with your little sandcastle while a tsunami is coming. It's already on the horizon, and it's about to reach the shore and flatten everything and obliterate everything you know, turn everything upside down. The old rules of life don't apply anymore. Just little kingdoms. Stop coasting in the Christian life. Stop being lukewarm. Fully commit or quit. It's okay if this stuff turns you off. That's all right, okay? If it's not for you, that's all right. Just stop trying to have all of it. Stop trying to have both, this kingdom and that kingdom. God's kingdom or the kingdom of the world. You choose. If you choose God's kingdom, stop hedging. Fully commit. Commit till you bleed, okay? Don't treat it like a casual side hobby. Commit to your growth group. Commit to your love. Hungrily read your Bible as if you were starving for transcendent truth or deep reality. Give to the church. Don't give to the kingdoms that are going to be bashed up by that stone. Stop complaining about life. I'm talking to me now, but really also to you guys. Stop complaining about sick kids or work stress or financial insecurity or being tired or being busy. You're all warriors on a cosmic spiritual battlefield. Pick up that sword and swing it. And do it with joy and meaning and purpose. And if you get battered and bruised, that's okay. Wear that bruise with pride. You know, anyone who is still seeking out worldly things, maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but someday they're in for a rude awakening. Only those who trust in Jesus will be part of the everlasting kingdom. Let's pray. Father God, our hearts that are dead and cold and unfeeling, please give us life, lift us up, fill us with your spiritual truth, reveal to us the hidden mysteries of this world. Turn our eyes to Jesus, the King of Kings, whose kingdom will never end, and give us faith. Help us to fully commit to him, holding back nothing, but worshiping him with all our hearts and souls and mind and strength. In your Son's name we pray, amen.